Welcome, everyone, to The Catholic Reason, a radio show produced by St. Michael Catholic Radio, where we explain the whys behind Catholic beliefs concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture. My name is Carlo Broussard, and I'm a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team at the Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma. Every Thursday at 4 p.m., we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church and provide reasons behind those claims. You can find the podcast version of the show by searching The Catholic Reason in any podcast search engine that you use, or go to carlobroussard.com, click The Catholic Reason under the audio tab, and you can also access the podcast version by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. The show is hosted there as well. And also, if you'd like to submit a question for me to answer on the air in a future episode, you can do so by emailing me at carlo@stmichaelradio.com. The intercession of the saints. That's the topic that we're going to reflect on today. And the intercession of the saints refers to the belief that the blessed in heaven intercede with God on our behalf to obtain benefits from God, whether for us, that is, benefits from God for us, whether it be due to God's command without our request or as a response to such requests. That the blessed in heaven intercede for us was infallibly taught by the Council of Trent. And I'd like to share that with you today. It's a bit of a long quote, so bear with me. But here's what the Council of Trent states, and this is coming from Session 25 on the Invocation, Veneration, and Relics of Saints and on Sacred Images. And that was published December 4th, 1563. And so here the Council states, the Holy Synod enjoins on all bishops and others who sustain the office in charge of teaching that, agreeably to the usage of the Catholic and Apostolic Church, received from the primitive times of the Christian religion, and agreeably to the consent of the Holy Fathers and to the decrees of sacred councils, they especially instruct the faithful diligently concerning the intercession and invocation of saints, teaching them that the saints who reign together with Christ offer up their own prayers to God for men, but that they think impiously who assert either that they do not pray for men or are wholly to be condemned, as the Church has already long since condemned and now also condemns them. The Catechism of the Catholic Church roots the saints' intercession in their intimate union with Christ in heaven, basically providing the theological rationale behind the belief of the intercession of the saints. And it does so in paragraph 956. Here's what the Catechism says. Being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole Church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us. So by their fraternal concern is our weakness greatly helped. So it's due to their union with Christ, being more closely united to Christ, that they're able to express their fraternal concern by interceding for us that we can be helped in our weaknesses. Now, there are two claims that directly pertain to the intercession of the saints. One, the saints are able to intercede for us, both generally and specifically. That's sort of a presupposed assumption within the Church's teaching about the intercession of the saints. And two, the second claim that directly pertains to it is the saints, in fact, do intercede, right? These are two assumptions embedded in the teaching. Now, in this episode, we're going to begin to cover claim number one. The saints are able to intercede for us. This claim is important because before we can even begin asking whether it's appropriate to invoke the saints to pray for us, we need to know whether they're actually able to do so. Do they have knowledge of our affairs here on earth, both general and specific? Would they be even able to know the multitudes of specific requests that we make of them even if they're mental requests and offered by millions all over the world at the same time? Would they even be able to do that, right? If it were the case that the saints couldn't intercede, in other words, they weren't able to, well then, we'd be the most pitiable Christians, pitiable of Christians, right? Engaging in futile piety. There isn't any point in asking the deceased to help us if they can't do it. So it's imperative that we inquire as to whether the saints are able to intercede for us, both generally and specifically. Now, we're going to answer this question in the affirmative. Hence, our claim, the Catholic claim here, is the saints are able to intercede for us, both in a general and specific way. And then, of course, we're going to give some reasons for that claim. In this episode of The Catholic Reason, we're going to look at some arguments in favor of the claim and begin to look at some arguments against it, in particular one of them. The favorable arguments don't provide direct proof, but they do give a high degree of plausibility based on what we know from Scripture. There is a way to biblically prove this idea that the saints intercede for us and that, you know, that they in fact do intercede, but we're going to save that evidence for another episode. Now, it seems reasonable to start the conversation with the question, what reason might we have to think that the saints would be able to intercede for us? The plausibility of the saints' ability to intercede for us will only be as persuasive as our ability to refute challenges posed to it. We got to keep this in mind. If there are definitive reasons to think the saints can't intercede for us, whether those reasons be biblical and/or theological, well, then our plausible arguments above are our plausible arguments that we'll be looking at are non-starters. So it's necessary that we remove whatever obstacles stand in the way. So you have this approach of offering plausibility to the saints' ability to pray for us, looking at it from a biblical and theological perspective. And then you have this other part of the discussion of having to remove any alleged obstacles to the ability of the saints to pray for us, any arguments that would suggest they aren't able to pray for us. So this being the case, we're not only going to look at reasons we have to think the saints are able to intercede for us, but we're also going to refute arguments posed against their ability to intercede for us. Now, unfortunately, we're only able to get to one argument in this episode. We're not going to have enough time. So what we're going to do here is we're going to divide this discussion on the saints' ability to pray for us into two parts. We'll look at the plausible arguments in favor of the saints being able to pray for us in today's show. And we'll look at, probably if we have enough time, we'll look at one unfavorable argument, an argument against the saints' ability to pray for us. And then next week for our show, we'll look at other arguments that Christians will pose against the Christian belief in the intercession of the saints. The intercession of the saints being a belief that's most prominent among Catholics and Orthodox Christians. There are some Protestants here and there who will assent to the proposition that the saints intercede for us, but some Christians don't. And so it's important that we consider the arguments that they will pose against the Christian practice of making requests of the saints to intercede for us and the belief that they, in fact, do intercede and are able to intercede. Okay, so with regard to the arguments in favor of the saints' ability to intercede for us, I'm going to share with you four of them here in today's episode. So argument one is from the unfathomable nature of the glorified state in heaven. And perhaps we can start with the Bible's description of the glorified state in heaven by looking at St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. There Paul says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him." So here Paul describes heaven as something very grandiose, that which is far beyond what we experience here in this life, right? Okay, so we got that in our back pocket. Let's look at 1 John 3:2. Similarly, there, St. John recognizes that our status in heaven will be far beyond what we can imagine. Our natures will be elevated to a state that we will, according to John, be like God. Since, he concludes, since, he bases his argument on, we will see God as he is. So we will be like him because we will see God as he is. And so John and Paul here give us something to reflect on and think about concerning the grandiose nature of the glorified state. We're seeing God. We're seeing the divine essence. We call that the beatific vision. We're like God. And what we will be like and being like God is beyond what we can possibly imagine or the heart of man conceives, right? What God has prepared for us. So here's my thinking here. Imagine if the saints couldn't pray for us. Would heaven be all that grandiose? I don't think so. Their grander state of glory in heaven, therefore, gives us reason to think the blessed in heaven would be able to pray for us. I mean, think about it. We can pray for each other on this side of the veil when we're not in heaven. And it would seem unreasonable to say that when we get in heaven, in a state of existence that's far beyond what we could possibly imagine and far greater than what we have here on this side of the veil, and then say, the saints couldn't pray for us. It would almost seem to entail that this state of existence outside of heaven, not in heaven, is better than the state of existence in heaven. We're able to manifest love through intercessory prayer without the beatific vision, but then to say that the blessed in the beatific vision could not manifest love through intercessory prayer, that seems unreasonable. A second plausible argument is from the supernatural gift of the beatific vision itself. Because heaven is not just a grandiose state of our glory in heaven that's significant, right? It's also that which specifically makes our glory in heaven so majestic, so grandiose, namely the beatific vision. In his 1336 Apostolic Constitution, Benedictus Deus, Pope Benedict XII defined this vision as intellectually, quote, seeing the divine essence by intuitive vision, with no mediating creature, where the divine essence immediately reveals itself plainly, clearly, and openly. So it's an intuitive division, an intuitive vision that is direct. It's a plain, open, making present of the divine essence to the mind of the individual, to where there's no mediation of knowing the divine essence like through concepts. It's a direct intuitive vision or intellectual knowledge of the divine essence. St. John describes this vision, getting back to 1 John 3:2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So given that the divine being, that is the divine essence, which is identical to the divine being, can't be seen with our physical eyes, right? St. John, here in 1 John 3:2, must be referring to an intellectual sight, i.e. knowledge. And so we use vision as a metaphor for the intellectual insight or knowledge that we will have into God's being. St. Paul himself hints at this knowledge of God's being in heaven when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood." So think about that. As he is fully understood by God, we're going to have a full understanding of God in the beatific vision. Now, granted, that knowledge will not exhaust the entirety of the divine essence or being, because God is infinite being itself, and our finite minds cannot possibly contain infinite being and exhaust it in our knowledge. So it will be limited, but it will be complete and full. Now, here's the thing. To have this kind of direct knowledge of God's essence, as described by Pope Benedict XII in the 14th century, and St. John, right, and St. Paul, that requires our finite minds to be elevated by a special grace, by what St. Thomas Aquinas calls a created light of glory. We simply don't have our own power. We simply don't have our own power, enough intellectual oomph, right? I guess that's how you can put it. We just don't have, by our own power, the intellectual oomph to get up to that level of knowledge. We just can't do it on our own. And this is why such a created light must be received in the intellect. God must give us this grace in the mind so that the mind can come to know that which is supernatural, namely the divine essence, the divine being. And since the Bible reveals that we have such knowledge, the needed grace must be given to the intellect, right? So the needed grace or the created light of glory is implied, it's implicit in the biblical revelation that the blessed have this kind of knowledge. So here's my thinking here. Here's the argument. Here's where the beatific vision ties into the saints having the ability to pray for us. Think about it. If the saints in heaven can receive a grace to know God's very essence, well, then surely it's reasonable to think they'd receive a grace to know our affairs here on earth, the specific requests that we make of them, and the power to intercede for us in response. It's hard to imagine that the saints in heaven wouldn't be able to share in the joy of the angels of God, who, according to Jesus in Luke 15:10, the angels of God, they have joy over one sinner who repents. What does that imply? The angels are aware of a sinner here on earth who repents. If the angels have such intellectual awareness of a sinner who repents here on earth, affairs of the earth, well, then it's reasonable to think that the saints in heaven would have intellectual awareness of our affairs here on earth, that they too would rejoice with the angels over one sinner who repents. And if such intellectual awareness of our affairs here on earth is had by the saints in heaven, well, then surely they would be motivated by the charity that they have to help us out in our need, to pray for us and to intercede for us. They would be able to do so, especially in virtue of the supernatural gift of the beatific vision. So the bottom line is that if the blessed in heaven receive a created light of glory to elevate the mind, to know the divine essence, well, then it's a piece of cake, right? For God to give them a created light of glory to elevate the mind, to have intellectual awareness of the things that are going on here on earth, and the power to actually intercede for us in response to the requests that we make of them. So the beatific vision is an interpretive key, you might say, or a principle in biblical revelation that would allow for us to infer the plausibility and the reasonableness of the saints being able to pray for us. So that's argument two from the supernatural gift of the beatific vision. So argument one, we argued from the unfathomable nature of the glorified state. Just generally speaking, we cannot imagine what we will be like in heaven. And then secondly, more specifically, an argument from the supernatural gift of the beatific vision. And I think that's a pretty persuasive one. That resonates with me quite a bit. And hopefully it does for you who are listening. Okay, so now we move to a third plausible argument that we can provide for establishing the saints' ability to pray for us. And that is from the biblical examples of divine infusion of knowledge. The saints' ability to know what's required for them to intercede for us is also biblically plausible when we consider examples of God infusing knowledge into the intellects of human beings. And so I'll share just one example here. And this is Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel 2. Let's take that story, right? Remember, the story in Daniel 2 involves Daniel and his interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And according to the narrative, Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream and asked his sorcerers and wise men to interpret it for him. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar made it more difficult by demanding that his wise men first tell him his dream, right? He put him to the test. Something the wise men recognized only the gods could do. And this is specified in Daniel 2:11. Here's what we read. "The thing that the king asks is difficult, these sorcerers and wise men say, and none can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." So the bottom line here is all of the wise men failed to fulfill the king's request. They couldn't do it, right? They fell short. We then read in verse 19 of Daniel 2 that, quote, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, close quote. The mystery being Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And afterward, Daniel was able to articulate the dream and even interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, God revealed to Daniel the interior thoughts of a man. So think about that, friends. If God can reveal knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel, well then surely he can make known to the saints in heaven the prayer requests that Christians on earth make to them. That's a piece of cake. And so given the infusion of knowledge that we see here in this example, we're able to infer from that sure the saints would be able to pray for us on account of an infusion of knowledge that God would provide them within their intellects. Yes, they might not be able to attain that knowledge in their natural modality, and we affirm that 100%. Given that the blessed in heaven are separated souls, they do not have their bodies united to them in order to gain knowledge in a human natural mode. And so the knowledge that the separated souls in heaven have would have to be by divine infusion. So we affirm that 100%. And if God can infuse knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar's dream into Daniel's mind, then surely God can infuse into the intellects of the blessed in heaven the knowledge of our requests that we make of them, thus giving us a biblical basis for the saints' ability to pray for us. And the reason why, as I mentioned before, the reason why this is so important is because the ability of the saints to pray for us is a presupposed assumption for the Catholic doctrine that the saints intercede for us. If the saints wouldn't be able to pray for us, then we would be engaging in futile piety and the Catholic teaching on the intercession of the saints would fall apart, right? It would come crumbling down. So it's important for us to establish a strong basis for the saints being able to pray for us. Now, in today's show, we're offering arguments of plausibility based upon sacred scripture, that it's at least biblically plausible that the saints would be able to pray for us. And as I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, we're going to look at positive evidence that the saints are able to pray for us in future episodes. But for this one, we're just looking at arguments of plausibility. And so far in today's show, we've looked at one argument from the unfathomable nature of the glorified state in heaven. Generally speaking, heaven's going to be so magnificent and so great. It makes sense, and it's reasonable to think that the saints would be able to pray for us in heaven, especially in light of the fact that we're able to intercede for each other here on earth, and heaven's going to be a heck of a lot better than here, and so it makes sense to say that they would be able to pray for us. And then a second argument we looked at was from the supernatural gift of the beatific vision itself. If the grace that enhances the intellects of the blessed in heaven, if the grace needed to see the divine essence is given to the blessed in heaven to enhance their intellects to do that which they cannot do on their own, well then it's reasonable to think that God would give a grace to enhance the intellects of the blessed to have an intellectual awareness of our affairs here on earth, our requests that we make of them, and to give them the power to be able to intercede for us here on earth, especially in light of the fact that they have charity, which would be the motivating factor for them to actually engage in the intercessory prayer. And then before our last break, we were looking at a third argument from the biblical examples of divine infusion of knowledge. And we looked at one, the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and how God infuses within the mind of Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And if that's the case, well then, hey, it's reasonable to conclude that God could infuse knowledge into the minds of the blessed in heaven, the requests that we make of them, and the affairs that we have here on earth, and reasonable to conclude that, hey, the saints in heaven would help us out here, right? Help us out in our weakness, given the fact that they know what we're doing in our lives. Now, there's a fourth argument that I'd like to share with you today, and that is an argument from the saints in heaven being perfectly Christ-like. In many instances, The Bible speaks of us being transformed to be like Christ. Okay? This is the first principle that I want to articulate. A couple of principles here, and then we'll like put it together and make our argument. Okay? So this principle is the Bible speaks of us being transformed to be like Christ. So Romans 8:29, St. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So notice the idea of being predestined to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Another example is 1 John 3:2. Again, we appeal to this already, but here it comes again. "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So that's just a couple of examples again, where it shows how we will be transformed to be like Christ. That's basically the vocation of a Christian, to be like Christ. And by God's grace, we're conformed to Christ. Now, here's the second principle. The letter to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, verse 25, that Christ, as priest of the heavenly temple, quote, always lives to make intercession, close quote. Now, let's take those two principles. As Christians, we will be transformed to be like Christ. And second principle, Christ is always living to make intercession. Here's the line of thinking. If Christ always lives to make intercession for Christians on earth, and the saints are going to be perfectly like Christ, well, then it's at least reasonable to think the saints would be doing what Christ does, namely interceding for Christians on earth. And since Christ's intercession involves knowledge of Christians on earth, even specific knowledge, it's reasonable to infer that such knowledge would be shared with the saints who participate in that intercession. And so looking to Christ as the model, right, provides us biblical plausibility that the saints in heaven who are perfectly conformed to Christ will be doing what he does and be able to have the knowledge that he has of our affairs here on earth in order to intercede for us here on earth. So, four arguments for the biblical plausibility of the saints' ability to pray for us: from the unfathomable nature of the glorified state in heaven, from the supernatural gift of the beatific vision, from the biblical examples of divine infusion of knowledge, and we looked at Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar interpreting, knowing and interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then fourthly, from the saints in heaven being perfectly Christ-like. Now, let's look at one argument, and like I said at the outset of today's show, we're only going to be able to get to one argument against the saints' ability to pray for us. We're going to save other arguments for next week's episode. We might come back to this one and refresh our memory a little bit and briefly go over it. But it's important, I think we have enough time here to go over this one argument. The first question to ask is, well, why do we need to consider arguments against our belief that the saints are able to pray for us? Well, again, if there are definitive reasons to think that the saints can't intercede for us, whether those reasons be biblical or theological, well, then our plausible arguments that I've given so far, the four in today's show, they're non-starters. So it's necessary that we remove whatever obstacles stand in the way. And we should note that not all those who oppose Catholic beliefs about the saints have a problem with the saints' ability to intercede for us. For those folks, other things are of more concern, things that we'll cover again in future episodes. There's a lot when it comes to the intercession of the saints. However, there is enough concern among some Christians that justifies an examination of their arguments against our claim in this episode that the saints are able to intercede for us. And like I said, due to time constraints, we can only look at one unfavorable argument in this episode. And we'll devote next week's entire episode to looking at more unfavorable arguments, again, to the claim that the saints are able to intercede for us. So what is this argument here? Well, the argument is that, hey, listen, the Bible says the souls in the afterlife aren't conscious. And if they aren't conscious, well then, your request for Mary and Joseph and Thomas Aquinas to pray for you, it's futile because they aren't even aware of the request that you're making of them. And so where does this argument come from? It comes from the Old Testament. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and verse 10, there are other passages in the Old Testament that some Christians will appeal to that's very similar to this one, but this is the most common. So Ecclesiastes 9, 5 reads, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." In verse 10, the author asserts again, "There is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." And so the argument goes, well, if the dead know nothing and there's no thought or knowledge in the afterlife, well, then wouldn't it be futile to ask the saints to pray for us? On the surface, it would seem that the answer is yes. I mean, if that condition is met and they don't know anything in heaven, there's no thought, there's no knowledge, well, then it would logically follow that they wouldn't be able to pray for us. Now, our response to this challenge is that the author is right, at least generally speaking. Now, you might be saying, well, Carlo, you're selling the farm here. No, just hang on. Even though we say the author is right, at least generally speaking, it doesn't pose a threat to belief in the intercession of the saints. So let me explain. Now, I'm coming up on our break here, so actually, I'm not going to be able to go any further here. So we're going to have to push the pause button here for the break. But if you're listening, don't go anywhere. There's more to come on the other side of the break. We're going to pick up with this response to Ecclesiastes 9:5 and show that Ecclesiastes 9:5 in no way poses a threat to the Catholic belief that the saints are able to intercede for us. And what we're going to see is that this objection is confining itself to a limited state of revelation, right? And that once new revelation is given in the New Testament, well, then it's going to become clear that, well, this passage of Ecclesiastes 9:5 has no bearing on what the saints can do in heaven with the beatific vision. So that's just a sketch of where we're going. We started looking at an unfavorable argument for the saints' ability to pray for us, an argument against their ability. And it was taken from Ecclesiastes 9:5 that says, "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. There's no thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." So if the deceased or separated souls know nothing in the afterlife and there's no thought or knowledge, well, then it would be futile to ask the saints to pray for us. Now, we started responding to this objection by saying that the author is right, generally speaking, but that's not going to pose a threat to our belief. And here's the reason why. Before Christ's ascension into heaven, no righteous soul in the afterlife had the beatific vision. And we could look to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 for support of that. And we don't have any revelation that such souls would have had a habitual grace of infused knowledge besides the beatific vision. Given that such a grace would be required for the departed soul to know anything apart from its body, again, as I said earlier, the natural mode of knowing for the intellect is to use the sensory information received through sensory organs, it follows that the departed souls existing in the afterlife before Christ's ascension would ordinarily not have known anything. Could they have received a special individual grace in order for them to know things? Yes, that leads to our second answer here in response to the objection. I say generally and ordinarily, that is to say they would not know anything generally and ordinarily because there are examples in the Old Testament of a departed soul engaging in rational activity, and in particular, an activity that's ordered toward this world. So take, for example, 1 Samuel 28:15 through 19. There Saul consults the medium at Endor and requests that she conjure the spirit of Samuel, and we're told that Samuel communicated with Saul in verses 15 through 19. So the question is, well, how could Samuel communicate with Saul if Saul were permanently unconscious? How could Samuel communicate with Saul if Samuel were permanently unconscious? Clearly, God gave Samuel's soul at least a temporary grace. It's not habitual, but temporary, to enable Samuel's soul to know the affairs of Saul despite being in an unnatural state, separated from his body. We also have the example of 2 Maccabees 15:11 through 16. There, Judas Maccabeus has a vision of two men who have died, Onias, the former high priest, and the prophet Jeremiah. And guess what? Both are engaging in rational activity. Onias is seen praying for the entire Jewish nation. Check out verse 12 of 2 Maccabees 15. Jeremiah is said to offer prayers for Judas and his men, as well as the holy city of Jerusalem. Again, this wasn't the norm, but it's definitely something that happened. So generally speaking, ordinarily, the departed souls in the afterlife prior to Christ's ascension would know nothing. They would not have knowledge of the affairs of this world, but some were given a temporary grace to have such knowledge. So here's the argument. If God gave these souls a temporary grace to know the affairs of men in Sheol, well, then it stands to reason that the grace of the beatific vision for the blessed in heaven would enable them to do the same. Now, it not only stands to reason that this is so, that having the beatific vision, they would be able to be aware of our affairs in this world and be able to pray for us, but it's biblically true. And perhaps the clearest New Testament evidence for consciousness in the afterlife is found in the book of Revelation. Okay? Several times, John describes human souls in heaven in a way that suggests they know what's going on here on earth. And so we're going to go through these examples. Check out Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The 24 elders here are human souls in heaven, perhaps deceased leaders of both the Old and New Covenants, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. And it's also speculated that the number 24 corresponds to the 24 courses of priests who served in the Jerusalem temple. But that they are human souls becomes evident in light of the different creatures extending out from the throne of God and the Lamb in concentric circles. So consider this. The four living creatures, which are angels, constitute the first circle, as seen in Revelation 4:6, the first circle encircling the Lamb, right? The 24 elders make up the second circle, according to Revelation 4:4. Outside the circle of the 24 elders, we're told in Revelation 5:11, there is a multitude of angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And beyond this large number of angels, Revelation 7:9 tells us there exists a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That the multitude is from every nation, tribe, and peoples makes it obvious that that concentric circle coming out from the throne of the Lamb, that circle consists of humans and not angels. And since the multitude is identified as standing before the throne and before the Lamb, we know the people therein are in heaven, because the throne of God and the Lamb exists in heaven and not on earth. Moreover, we know that this great multitude consist of human souls in heaven, because verse 17 of the same chapter, Revelation 7:17, it tells us they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Then in verse 19, we read God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. To no longer hunger, thirst, or have sorrow is characteristic not of earthly life, but only of the life in heaven. So this great multitude spoken of in Revelation 7:9 are human souls in heaven. Now, how can we know that the 24 elders are human souls? We know these guys in Revelation 7:9, that concentric circle, are human souls. But what about the 24 elders? Well, notice the pattern. The four angels, the 24 elders, a multitude of angels, and a multitude of human souls. Again, concentric circles going out from the throne of the Lamb. There seems to be a comparison of rank between the two inner groups and the outer two groups. The four angels are higher in rank than the multitude of angels, and the 24 elders are higher in rank than the multitude of human souls. If the comparison of rank is angel to angel for the first and third concentric circles, and we know that the fourth circle to which the second group is compared consists of human souls, well, then it's reasonable to conclude that the second concentric circle of creatures, the 24 elders, are human souls. It makes sense that there would be a comparison of rank between two groups of angels and two groups of human souls, with the highest ranking groups being those closest to God's throne, the Lamb's throne. Okay, so what are these human souls doing? Well, John tells us they're offering bowls of incense, which the context reveals are the prayers of Christians on earth. How can these elders, human souls, be offering the prayers of Christians on earth if they aren't conscious? So we have clear New Testament evidence that the blessed in heaven in the afterlife do know something, contrary to what Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, working with limited revelation where souls in the afterlife didn't have the beatific vision. So it's not that there's a contradiction here, it's just the souls in the afterlife before the beatific vision, yeah, they wouldn't have had knowledge in ordinary ways like the blessed in heaven do via grace in the beatific vision. Revelation 6, 9 through 10 is another example. John sees under the altar the souls who had been slain for the word of God. They're crying out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon earth? Notice the martyrs are fully aware that their enemies are still living on earth, something that's not possible if they were unconscious. Revelation 7, 13 through 14, the elder tells John who the ones clothed in the white robes are. There are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The elder had knowledge that these Christians were martyrs and was aware of the tribulation that they had suffered while on earth. So you have a human soul in heaven having knowledge, conscious awareness of the events on earth. Revelation 19, 1 through 4, we read about the great multitude singing praises to God for judging the harlot and avenging the blood of his saints. Guess what, folks? That's rational activity. The multitude in Revelation 7, 9, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And we're told that the multitude is from every nation and from all tribes and tongues and people. So the great multitude John sees singing praises to God consists of very conscious human souls. So all of these passages show that human souls in heaven are aware of God's dealings with mankind on earth, friend and foe alike, right? And that's because of the beatific vision. So Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10 doesn't pose a threat to belief in the intercession of the saints because such a belief pertains to departed souls that currently have the beatific vision, a habitual grace of infused knowledge that the departed righteous souls in the Old Testament before Christ's ascension did not have. Well, my friends, that does it for this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. We're all out of time. The Catholic claim that the saints are able to intercede for us is at least biblically plausible, and also the argument against this claim from Ecclesiastes 9:5 doesn't succeed. In next week's episode, we're going to look at some more arguments against our claim that the saints in heaven are able to intercede for us. Thank you for listening to The Catholic Reason with yours truly, Carlo Broussard. Remember, the show is podcasted. You can find the podcast version by searching The Catholic Reason in any podcast search engine that you use, or just go to CarloBroussard.com, click the Catholic Reason under the audio tab. You can also access the podcast version by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. The show is hosted there as well. And I invite you to join me again next week on Thursday from 4 to 5 here on 94.9 St. Michael Catholic Radio as we continue looking at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend, and I'll talk to you then, my friends. God bless you.